Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the pews, it's on page 481. And this is Nathan speaking to King David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning. We ask that you would be with Pastor Nelson as he brings the lesson. Open our hearts to what you would have us to learn. We ask that you would be with each of us through this Holy Week and as we remember the birth of your son, Jesus. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.
So we've been in a series through Advent called Hope Centered in the Genealogy of Jesus. Hope in the promise given to Abraham, hope in the outsiders brought in, Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And today we're looking for hope in a king. Have you ever wondered why hope is so important to us? When do you find yourself needing hope? What stirs hope in you? Hope becomes necessary when our present reality is no longer satisfactory. Having hope or wishing you had hope is often brought to bear when we're experiencing suffering or pain, or there's uncertainty about the future, or there's a circumstance that we can't change, it's out of our control. And the last thing we want to hear when we're in those situations, what we desperately try to avoid, are the words, "There is no hope." And so we search for hope in many things. We seek financial advisors, counselors, doctors, lawyers. We take medicine, we have surgeries, we negotiate, we compensate, we ask Google, we ask AI. We search for hope. But the most important question is this: is the person or thing you are placing your hope in truly reliable? Can you trust the source of where you put your hope? This is precisely why Matthew started his book with the genealogy of Jesus. He was confirming to the readers that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. Matthew proved through the genealogy that Jesus was legitimately a descendant of Abraham, thus qualifying him for the fulfillment of the promise. And then the last message we witnessed in the genealogy, how God invited, And so we found hope from the promise to Abraham and hope for the outsiders brought in. This morning, the hope is in a king. Verse 6 of Matthew 1 says, "And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon." It's the only name in the genealogy that precedes with the title king. Interesting. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why would Matthew include this introduction? The special attention to Abraham and David? Well, Abraham, we understand, because God gave him the promise. But what about David? Why is David mentioned in that first verse? Well, if you've read the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, you've already noticed that Jesus is also many times referred to as the son of David. Two blind men following Jesus cried, "Have mercy on us, son of David." The crowds ask, "Can this really be the son of David?" Remember the Canaanite woman who calls out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." During the triumphal entry, the crowds shouted, "Jesus, son of David, Hosanna to the son of David." Even blind Bartimaeus cries, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Why is Jesus tagged with this name, son of David? Notice it's not son of Moses or son of Noah, or son of Isaac, son of Jacob. No, it's son of David. We may find a clue on this as we look at some Old Testament prophecies. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 3, God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." Now, wait a minute. You may say, "Yeah, I know there was a covenant to Abraham, but was there one to David as well?" Yes, there was. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. That was the text that Michelle read for us. 2 Samuel chapter 7. J. Vernon McGee says this is one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Bible. He says the message of the Bible from this point forward rests on this passage. So let's take a closer look at chapter 7. I'll just give you some context. You know, if you go back to chapter 5, David had already been king of the tribe of Judah, or of the nation Judah. That was two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And in the beginning of chapter 5, it says that the other 10 tribes said, "Hey, David, you're flesh and blood. You're part of us. Would you be our king too?" And so David agrees, and he is now king over the entire nation of Israel. And there's unity in Israel like there hadn't been before, and there's momentum. And so David says, "I'm going to go up and capture Jerusalem." And he does, and he chases out the Jebusites and establishes. In fact, as it says in verse 9, David then, he went up and he lived in Jerusalem, and he renamed it the City of David. A little bit later in that chapter, verse 9, we see that the king of Tyre sent down cedar logs and stones, and they built a fabulous palace for King David. So things are going well. City named after him. He has a palace. The city's been refortified and rebuilt. But there's something that wasn't right. And we see in chapter 6, David recognizes that the ark, which represented God's presence, was still 9 miles south in a house named Abinadab. And so he declares a national holiday, and he gets all the singers and the orchestra together, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant with great fanfare and music and dancing, and they bring it into Jerusalem, into the City of David. And they put it in a tent that David had made, probably a camel hair tent, I don't know, but he put it in a tent. And so that's the setting of chapter 7. And so we start, it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." I can just imagine King David sitting out in his portico one night, sitting back in a high-backed wicker chair with gold knobs on it, and had his feet propped up in a leopard skin stool, and he's sipping on a glass of freshly squeezed pomegranate juice. Pretty happy with himself. And he looks up the hill, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant in a camel's tent. And he says, something's not right about this. And he calls the prophet, hey, Nate, come here, I got an idea. I want to build a palace for God. It would only be fair, right? And then we see Nathan the prophet replied, whatever you have in mind, king, go ahead, because the Lord is with you. Now, David's heart was in the right place. David wanted to honor the Lord with a permanent house. And it seemed like a good idea to Nate the prophet. Go ahead, he says. But there was one problem. Neither David nor Nathan consulted the Lord. Now think about it. If you were building a house for someone, wouldn't you check with them about their favorite color or where to put the windows in the dining room? But they didn't. Nathan the prophet, his job was to communicate from God to the king. And he slacked in that responsibility. Here's the lesson for us today. When you have a grand plan and you have a strategy and you spent hours scheming and coming, check with the Lord about it first. Just ask him, God, is this what you have in mind for me? Are these plans blessed and endorsed by you? Well, that very night, Nathan and David had a surprise. Nathan received a change order. Do you guys all know what a change order is? It's a construction term when you're building a house on a blueprint and so you're following the blueprint, and then at the last minute the owner comes in and says, you know, that dining room window, I'd like it 6 feet to the left, because when I sit here in this blue chair, I want to see my grandson swinging under the oak tree. Can you move it? So the builder has to tear out the window, cut out the new framing spot, move the window, patch in the old hole. I mean, it's change orders are frustrating. They cost money, they delay the project, and overall, they're just annoying. God had a change order. That night, God questioned. In verse 4, we see, that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God is saying, whose idea is this? Whose idea was this to build a house? Was it a good idea? Now, in that time, nations built their gods' temples. In fact, in Canaan, Baal, Asherah, Dagon, all had temples. But God said, I have always traveled with my people in a tent. I'm getting the feeling that God is saying thanks but no thanks to David and his idea. Verse 8, now then. Now, I have to tell you, when I read that phrase, now then, I have to think of my grandpa, who passed away some 30 years ago. And grandpa was a man, kind of a quiet demeanor, didn't speak a whole lot. But there were occasions when something would stir his tea, and he would get energized. And as my brothers, we used to say, his eyes got square. When grandpa's eyes got square, oftentimes the next thing out of his mouth was, now then? And when he said that, you paid attention, because you were either going to get reprimanded or hear something very important. Well, I often wondered where he came up with that, but I think he must have been reading this passage. Now then, God said to Nathan in verse 8, tell my servant David, This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. I kind of get the feeling here that maybe David was just feeling pretty good about himself. Maybe getting a little too big for his britches. You ever had that happen? And I think perhaps his humility moorings were starting to shake. And God reminded him. He said, David, if it wouldn't have been for me calling you out of the pasture, you'd still be chasing after little sheep and shooting sparrows with your slingshot. And here you are today sitting in a palace, sipping pomegranate juice, and you're the ruler of the nation of Israel. He wanted David to remember where he came from. Why are you where you are? Because there was more to come. And so he wanted to establish in David's mind who really brought him there. It wasn't on his own strength. And then there's a shift in the conversation. Look at the latter part of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, wait a minute. David was going to build God a house, and now God's saying, I'm going to build you a house? That's a change order. That's God saying, no, David, you're not building a house. I'm building one for you. And then God begins to fill in some of the details about this change order. He makes a promise to David, a covenant, the Davidic covenant. And now we come to the text that Michelle read for us, verse 12. And this is the covenant. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish this kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now David was also receiving a covenant from God. Why did God establish a covenant with David? Was it really necessary? Or was he simply repeating the covenant and the promise that he had given to Abraham? The truth is, the Davidic covenant was not redundant. It was purposeful, and it was crucial in God's unfolding of his redemption plan. You see, the covenant of Abraham was about people and blessing. But the covenant with David added a new and vital dimension. It established how God would bless the entire world. It would be through a king. The covenant was made to an earthly king, David, but the promise would be fulfilled in an everlasting king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, these two separate covenants serve different purposes in the same story. The Abrahamic covenant focuses on people and blessing. The Davidic covenant focuses on the king and a kingdom. The Abraham promise creates the people. The David promise gives them a king. The two promises together reveal the identity of the Messiah. You see, the Messiah must be the son of Abraham to bless the world. But the Messiah must also be the son of David to rule forever. Unfortunately, David did not fully understand God's change order. He was still in the building mode. He was still thinking about building a temple. And he believed that God would build this house through his son Solomon. But when God said he would build David's house, he was not speaking about a physical house. God was speaking about building a family, a future kingdom. He was promising to build the church. See, clearly Solomon's reign was going to end. He would die, his kingship would end. But the promise was that the house and kingdom would endure forever. There had to be a different house and a different throne. God was looking further into the future. His promise to David was for a king and a kingdom that would last forever. Jesus validates this promise in Matthew 16, 18 when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And remember when God sent an angel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph? Mary, remember her? Luke 1:30 says, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" See the dots getting connected? You see, the promise that God made to David extended well beyond the reign of his son Solomon and the physical temple. It was pointing to the Messiah and the church. Today, brothers and sisters, we have hope that comes from living under God's covenant to Abraham. We have been brought in to God's family. We have received the blessing of forgiveness and salvation. Paul says in Galatians 3, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." But we also share in the covenant that God gave to David. We live under the reign and the rule of a good, just, and righteous king. And we are part of a kingdom that will last forever. And this king, when we make him Lord of our lives, chooses to live in us. Together, these two covenants reveal God's plan for a Messiah who brings salvation and hope to the world. So the first detail of the change order is a change of builders. It's not David. The new builder is God. The second detail of the change order is the plans change from a temple to a tent. David was set on building God a temple, but God says, "No, I'm fine with a tent." Now we know that in the short term, God obliged David and Solomon built a beautiful temple. But in the long term, in the kingdom that lasts forever, God is changing the order back to a tent. Really, you say? From a temple to a tent? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" John 14:17 says, "But you know him, for he lives within you and will be with you." In this promised eternal kingdom, when the Lord God will give the Messiah the throne of his father David, God is passing on the temple made of cedar and stone, and instead he's choosing to live in a tent. Does God really want to live in a camel-haired tent with crooked and splintering tent posts? He wants to live in you and me. He wants to live in our tent, in your tent, and in my tent. Yes, in this new and lasting, everlasting kingdom, tents are back in style. And God himself has chosen you and your tent, and me and my tent. He has changed the order from a big house to a tattered tent. When we say yes to his reign in our lives, when we surrender to his kingship and make him Lord of our lives, he comes and lives in our tent. Isn't that amazing? Now, why would God choose to live in our tattered tent over a beautiful temple? I believe God chose to live in our tent for several reasons. And the one is, our tent is portable. Just like the old tabernacle that moved through the wilderness with the children of Israel, God now can go with us, each of us individually, into our wilderness, into our workplaces, our schools, our hospitals, every broken place. Wherever you go, God goes. I believe he chose a tent to live in because a tent is personal. Did you ever sleep in one of those two-man pup tents? It gets personal. See, sin separated you and me from God. But by dwelling in each one of us, individually, through the Holy Spirit, God restores intimate fellowship. He makes us holy from the inside out. And he turns what was broken into his glory. I believe God chose a tent to live in because a tent is fragile. A tent can leak. It can tear. It can blow down. In a tent, God shows his power does not depend on human strength. God tells Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. When we understand that we are tents and not a temple, we are quicker to fall on our knees and ask for help. And lastly, a tent is temporary. Our bodies are temporary. God's presence in us is eternal. As the familiar hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So the second detail of the change order is a temple to a tent. Now think about David. He just had his bubble burst. His desire was to honor God by building a big, beautiful house. But God said no. How does David respond to this change order? Change orders, remember, can be confusing, high energy responses, disappointment, delays, chaos. Here is David's response. Look at verse 18 with me. 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire change order. 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. If you don't remember anything else from this message this morning, remember that. We all have change orders in our life. We all experience those routinely. How do you respond? How do I respond? David, in his disappointment, maybe even humiliated, whatever, chooses to go in and sit before the Lord. That's kind of foreign language for us today, isn't it? What does that mean to you? If somebody told you, go in and sit before the Lord, what would you do? In this case, more than likely, David went up to the camel hair tent because that ark represented God's presence. And he sat before the Lord, a position of humility, acknowledging that it's out of my control, Lord. I surrender to you. I submit to you. A posture of humility. It was a response of awe. Not filling out a ritual, doing a duty, whatever. It was a response of awe. Quiet presence. Sitting suggests an extended reflection. It conveys intimacy, submission, astonishment. It means putting your cell phone away, putting your to-do list aside, clearing your mind of all that's going on, forgetting the humiliation, the disappointment, and just going in and sitting in his presence. I don't think we do that much these days. I don't do that much these days. Just basking in his amazing grace, in his greatness. Look at his prayer that follows. Sometime when you have time, read the rest of that prayer. It's very meaningful. But he starts with words like, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" Verse 18. Verse 22, he declares, "How great you are, God. How great you are, O sovereign Lord." So he acknowledges the greatness, the majesty of God. That he can be in his presence. That he can come in and sit in his presence. He declares truth in verse 24. "You have established your people." Declare truth. Declaring truth pushes out the lies of the enemy. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't whine or complain or fret. That's a pretty common response of ours when things change in our life, isn't it? Whine, complain, fret. When God issues a change order in your life, how do you respond? In conclusion, where do we find hope in a king? Our hope is in the fulfillment of the promise of the eternal king, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Our hope is in Jesus, whose shed blood washes our sins away, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and puts us in the right position before the Heavenly Father. Our hope is in an everlasting kingdom that will go on for eternity. The world needs this hope. You and I need this hope. Has God issued a change order in your life? Do you need hope? I encourage you to take King David's example. Go in and sit before the Lord. Humble yourself. Sit in all of his presence. Reflect in reverence. The one you are sitting before is the King. He is the King of kings. He is the king who traveled with his people in a tent. And now this king, the Messiah, who died for our sins, lives in each one of us, in our tent. There is hope in a king. There is hope in King Jesus. May God bless his word. Worship team, would you come forward and lead us in a closing hymn? Thank you.